If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Zechariah, and we are going to be in chapter 8 this morning. I want to thank Brad for preaching last week. He did a great job walking us through chapter 7, and so if you missed that, I would encourage you to go back and you can listen online and get caught up. But this morning, we are going to be looking at chapter 8 of the book of Zechariah, and really, it is an amazing description of the future. Now, I'm not one who spends a lot of time thinking up sermon titles. I know some pastors, they have like really creative, so I basically just say, well, it's Zechariah 8, that's the title of the sermon. But if I were to title this sermon, it would be called The Great Reversal. And the reason being, in this chapter, you're going to see, hopefully, God almost reversing the curse of sin and the consequences of the fall and reversing all of the people's rebellion and idolatry and turning that into peace and blessing and prosperity. And so it is quite an amazing chapter in this book. So what I want to do is read the text. I mean, it's a bigger chapter. It's 23 verses. And then we'll just walk through what it means and why it matters. And then, like I said, we'll respond with communion and singing together, which I think is just a really fitting way to respond to this passage. So if you want to follow along, we'll be in Zechariah 8, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. Streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out and came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The reading of God's word. I mean, isn't that amazing? It is just an unbelievable description and promise of God's restorative work in the world. Now, just one thing right out of the gate to make mention of, and some of you maybe caught it, but it's the number of times the phrase, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," is used. Or maybe depending on the translation that you're using, it also says Lord Almighty, and it's the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Sebaot, and it occurs 17 times in 23 verses. As you read it, you're probably like, okay, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says, you're like, okay, wow, that phrase happens a lot. And so the question is, well, why? Why does Zechariah use this phrase over and over and over and over, almost in every verse in this chapter? The meaning is it's meant to convey the might and authority that God possesses on the earth. It's meant to reassure the listener that this is not just Zechariah dreaming up what would be a really great future one day. It's not Zechariah going, man, if I could paint a picture of the future, what would I want it to look like? The reason that Zechariah uses "thus says the Lord of hosts" 17 times is he's saying this is God himself revealing his restorative plan for the world. How will this all come about? Well, the Lord of hosts said he would do it. God Almighty, right? Yahweh Sabaot, he is the one who is going to accomplish this. So it's not just repetition for sake of repetition. But chapter 8 is split into a couple of different sections. Verses 1 to 8 is a description, really a depiction of a new city, a new Jerusalem, where God would dwell with his people. Verses 2 and 3 give us that idea. It says God says that he's jealous for Zion and he has returned to her and he'll dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And if you've been tracking with us through Zechariah, you'll know that that kind of language has already come up several times. Even in the visions that Zechariah saw, in the vision of the horseman, the vision of the man with the measuring line, God has said this multiple times, I'm going to dwell with my people. They're going to be my people. I'll be their God. I'm going to dwell with them in Jerusalem. But here in chapter 8, God says that, but then Jerusalem is given a new name, basically. Verse 3 says, Jerusalem will be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the holy mountain. So Jerusalem is given some new names. Basically, the mountain of the Lord was a way to talk about his dwelling place. That's where God resides, on the holy mountain, and that's what Jerusalem is going to be called. And then in verses 4 to 8, it gives a bit of a description of what life is going to be like in this new faithful city where God dwells. Verse 4, it says, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And then verse 5 gives the opposite end of the spectrum. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. So what this is called a merism. A merism is a literary device where basically opposite extremes are used to convey the totality of it, essentially. So we even do this in the English language, right? So, and you may not realize it, but let's say I lost my keys and I'm looking for them, and my wife would say, well, did you check the bedroom? And I would say something like, yeah, I've checked everywhere. I have searched high and low for my keys, right? Two opposite extremes. It's an expression to say, I've looked everywhere for these keys. We even do this with marriage vows. If you think of the classic marriage vows, right? For better or for worse, right? For richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. Those are merisms. You're basically saying on both extremes of what life is going to throw at us, we are in this together. Whether I'm sick or I'm healthy, whether I'm rich or I'm poor, these are examples of merisms, basically listing extremes to say that it encompasses everything in between. So in this description of Jerusalem, you have both extremes. You have the very old sitting in the streets, enjoying life, and the idea that they have a staff, it's to convey like long life. These are elderly people just resting and leaning on their staffs and enjoying being in the streets. And then you have the opposite end. You have the very young children playing in the streets. So what it is it's a picture of peace and plenty for everyone, play and rest happening. The entire population is going to enjoy this atmosphere of renewal and blessing. Even the most defenseless can live securely. The very young are seen as just enjoying the carefree play of childhood, like they should. And the very old are seen as just resting peacefully after a lifetime of work. They're just enjoying old age. Another merism used is in verse 7, where God says, "Behold, I'll save my people from the east country and the west country, and I'll bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." That doesn't mean that God's not going to save people from the north country or the south, right? Basically, the east to the west, what God is saying is, where the sun rises to where it sets, I'm going to bring my people into this new city. And then at the end of verse 8, it says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." So we have to remind ourselves, this description of Jerusalem contrasts dramatically with what the people would have experienced in Babylon, but also what they were currently experiencing in Jerusalem. Like in Babylon, they experienced slave labor, malnutrition, starvation, and then they're released from Babylon and they come back to Jerusalem and the city is in rubbles, the temple is in rubble, and they are living in these impoverished circumstances. And so the description that we have here is basically the opposite of that: peace, plenty, rest. I actually find it really interesting that in the description of a perfect city, this new Jerusalem, in Zechariah's description, where God lives with his people, it has very little to say about wealth, about buildings, about the military. It focuses on usually the most overlooked people in society, the very young and the very old. T.C. Spears, he's a scholar, he says this: "Too often men are apt to measure a city's significance by its business, professions, industry, its buildings, its wealth, its art and culture. Zechariah suggests that we measure the significance of our cities by their effect upon two groups easily overlooked, the old and the young." The description of the best possible city is old and young people enjoying life. Now, verse 6 probably answers a question that came to mind for those living in the present day Jerusalem. In verse 6, God says, "If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight?" And what God is getting at is this description of a city that is full of peace and rest and prosperity sounds too good to be true. It is too marvelous. So what God is saying is, should an action be too difficult for God to accomplish merely because it exceeds human reach? Essentially, just because something sounds way too marvelous, does it actually make it too marvelous for God to do? And, you know, we know the answer. The answer is, of course not. God can do whatever he wants. Even if it sounds marvelous, way too marvelous, it doesn't mean that God can't do it. And I mean, we have lots of examples in Scripture. God comes to Abraham and Sarah and says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." And they are senior citizens and they're barren, right? And he says, "You're going to be full of children and grandchildren. You're going to have a huge nation." And what was their response? They laughed and they said, like, "Are you crazy? We're both barren." And then in Genesis 18, God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Just because Abraham and Sarah didn't see it and it was way too marvelous doesn't mean that it was actually too marvelous for God to do. Jeremiah 32, God says, "Behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" Right? So even though this description of a city, in contrast to what they were living in, is just, this is way too good to be true, God says, well, just because it sounds that way doesn't mean that I can't do it. Now, verses 9 to 17 then switch to this encouragement to keep working on this temple rebuild, and then some instructions for how the people were to live in light of the truth of these first 8 verses. Verse 9, God says, "Let your hands be strong. You have heard from the prophets since the foundation was laid that the temple is going to be rebuilt. Be strong," God says. "Don't give up." The assurance of God's transforming work that the prophet describes in verses 1 to 8 is why you can be strong. It's why you can keep going. Because verse 10 then describes the situation before those days. There was no wage for any man or beast. There was no safety from foes when you went out or came in. Every man was against his neighbor. Basically, this is describing the situation. And it's similar to Haggai chapter 1, if you remember. It was, you know, it was as if they had bags and they put their money in bags and the bags had holes in them. They just, the economic situation at the time was not very good. Safe travel was compromised because they had enemies. The Samaritans did not want the temple rebuilt, and there was threat from the Ammonites. And not only that, then among the people living in Jerusalem, there was internal strife, suspicion of one another, fear, hostility between each other. So God says, that's the situation. But then in verse 11, he says, but I'm not going to deal with the remnant the way that I dealt with the people in the former days. Right? How, and what he's talking about is the exile, right? I sent your forefathers into exile, but he says, I'm not going to deal with you like I did in the past. In verse 12, he says, there's going to be a sowing of peace, and there's going to be fruit and produce, and heaven is going to give dew. And it's, again, this picture of just unbelievable things. And then even verse 13 is this great turnaround, this great reversal. He says, you've been a byword of cursing among nations, but now you're going to be a blessing, right? The nations would basically use you as a curse word, but he says, but now you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And that goes all the way back to Genesis 12, right? Where God says, I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So God says, I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations, not a curse word anymore. So in light of what God is going to do, it says at the end of verse 13, fear not, but let your hands be strong. You're looking around at your present circumstances, and it probably feels hopeless and gloomy, and God says, yet, keep working on the temple. Look at what God is going to do in the future. Don't be afraid. Strengthen your hands. God is with you. And then verse 14, again, continues this idea of God, this great reversal where he's taking all of these negative things and he's turning them into good. Verse 14, God says, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem. So this is amazing. God says, I purpose to bring disaster. And he's talking about the exile. Because of their forefathers' idolatry and sin and rebellion, God purposed to bring disaster. He sent them into exile. But he says, now I've purposed to bring good to you. Now the word purposed, or maybe in your translations, depending on what you're reading, it says, you know, as I determined, as I purposed. It's the Hebrew word zamanti. And in Hebrew, when that word is used, when God is the subject of the sentence, it always introduces God's intention to bring judgment. That word, when it says in Scripture, God purposed or God determined to do something, it always, when God is the subject, always refers to judgment. Jeremiah 4:28 is an example. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, for I have spoken, I have purpose, that's the word. I have not relented, nor will I turn back. Now, the only instance in the entire Bible where the word zamanti doesn't mean God's intention to bring judgment is this exception in Zechariah 8:15, where Zechariah uses that word to express God's intention to bring about good, not judgment. So you have to imagine hearing the prophet say that. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath and I did not relent, everyone would go, yep, purposed, zamanti, God purposes to bring judgment. He says, so again have I purposed in these days, and everyone would have been bracing, purposed, zamanti, more judgment. And God says, I have purposed to bring good to Jerusalem. Like this, it's almost a redefinition of the word. Where Zechariah says he takes a negative connotation and he uses it to show this dramatic reversal of fortune. Israel is not going to experience God's judgment again. God's actually purposed to bring good to us, to bring good to Jerusalem. And so verse 15 ends again where God says, fear not. Now, verses 15 to 17 then are a list of things the people should do because of the reality of how God is bringing good to them and he's restoring them. And we've seen these things before. God says, you know, speak truth to one another. Render judgments that are true and bring peace. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath. See, what's amazing is that all of these instructions we've already seen in this book. Do you remember the vision of the flying scroll? And what was written on one side of it? Stealing. So devising evil against your neighbor. And then on the other side of the flying scroll, it was swearing falsely or false oaths. Even last week in chapter 7, these kind of things were already brought up. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. So it's like Zechariah is repeating himself again. This is what a life following God looks like. Speak the truth. Render true judgments. Bring peace. Don't devise evil against one another. So it's almost like in response to verses 14 and 15, because God, as surely as he carried out judgment, he's going to bring good news. So because of that, it has this twofold impact. One, you should be free from fear. And two, it should motivate obedience. Because of who God is and what he's going to do, the people should have gone, because of that, I want to speak truth. I want to render true judgments. Look at what God has done for us. I don't want to devise evil in my heart against my neighbor. I don't want to swear falsely. I want to obey in light of what God is going to bring about. Now, this last section, verses 18 and 23, it's another picture of the future. And verses 18 and 19, it's interesting. It actually answers the question about fasting that was brought up back in chapter 7. If you remember in chapter 7, it said, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? And now God is answering that question about fasting. And so God says that the fast of the fourth month, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth. And what he says is those are going to be seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. So again, notice the reversal. You're not going to fast anymore. You're actually going to feast in those months. So what's going on here? Those four fasts were all related to the downfall of Jerusalem and the exile. Those four fasts were observed, and they were all connected to the terrible thing that happened when Jerusalem fell and they were taken off into exile. You can read about those events kind of in chronological order in 2 Kings 25. But here's what these fasts were for. In the 10th month, they fasted to remember the initial siege on the city of Jerusalem, when it first began. Because the siege, when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and sieged Jerusalem, that took place in the 10th month of the year. And so they would have a fast every 10th month of the year to remember the first initial siege of the city. The 4th month was a fast to remember when the walls of Jerusalem were breached. In the 5th month, there was a fast to remember when the city fell and the temple was destroyed. And then in the 7th month, it was a fast to remember the murder of Gedaliah, who had been made governor by King Nebuchadnezzar. So all four of those fasts were connected to tragedy, pain, suffering, somber events. All four of those fasts that they would celebrate and remember, it was to remember the fall and destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. And so look at what's happening. In another great reversal of God, he says, no, you're not going to fast in those months anymore. You're going to actually feast in those months. And those are going to be seasons of joy and gladness. So those fasts that were somber, connected to tragedy, God says, well, no, there's going to be rejoicing now in the future. You're going to feast instead of fast in those months. There's going to be happiness in those months. And then chapter 8 ends with this picture of the nations coming into Jerusalem. God says in verse 21, people will say, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and seek him. Verse 22 says, many strong nations shall come in and seek the Lord in Jerusalem and entreat his favor. Verse 23 says, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue will take hold of a Jew's robe and say, let us go with you. We have heard God is with you. So it's a picture, again, of God bringing in his people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. People from all nations coming to this new Jerusalem because they hear God is there. drawn by him. Now, here's what's fascinating. Notice that it's not judgment against these nations that bring repentance. Now, if you remember the story of Jonah, it was the threat of judgment that brought Nineveh to repent, right? Jonah went and he said, in 40 days, Nineveh will fall, and the whole city repented. So God does do that. He uses threats of judgment to bring people to repentance. But he says, in these last days, it's not the threat of judgment that's going to bring the nations in. It is the reality of God's transforming presence among his people that prompts the nations to almost beg to join in the worship of God. The nations go, let us come with you. We have heard that God is with you. We want to come with you. Like pulling on the robes of people. Let us come and worship God with you. Now there is significance, the fact that Zechariah mentions 10 men from the nations. It doesn't mean that literally only 10 men from every nation will come to the Lord. The number 10, sometimes numbers in apocalyptic literature or prophetic literature, there's significance and meaning to numbers. So the number 10 is actually the number of completion. It means wholeness. It means completeness. So what that means is 10 men from the nations of every tongue means the full completeness of people from every nation will come into this new Jerusalem. So again, just think about the biblical story and this great reversal that is going on here. In Genesis 11, God scatters the nations, confuses their language. And so what you have is then scattered around the world, different tribes and tongues and languages and nations. And now in the end, we have this full, complete number of people from all nations, from every tongue, being brought back into the presence of God and enjoying life with him. So I hope you can see that in chapter 8, it's this great reversal that's taking place. And it's amazing seeing how God is going to turn around this disaster because of sin and idolatry and rebellion. And he's going to turn that into his presence with his people, peace, joy, rest, truth. And really, what's amazing is chapter 8 is a microcosm of the entire story of the Bible. Chapter 8 sums up really what Genesis to Revelation is all about. It's about the curse of sin and God dealing with that in himself and ultimately bringing about the restoration of the universe. Because think about it. We read chapter 8 and it's this zoomed in microcosm of the gospel. But think about the story of the Bible. God creates paradise, the Garden of Eden, and he lives in community with the first human beings. Genesis 3 tells us that God himself would come and walk with the human beings in the garden in the cool of the day, this intimacy and relationship. But the first human beings rebelled against God. They said, we don't trust God. We think God's holding out on us, right? They were tempted. The serpent came and said, did God really say that? No. God's holding out on you. If you rebel against God, it'll actually open up all these possibilities to you. And they fell for it. And because of that choice, the curse of sin entered into the world. God's good creation was broken and fractured, like every part of it. Right, not just our relationship with God. Sometimes I think we view the gospel very selfishly, where it's just all about me and my relationship with God. And yes, it is, but the soil was affected by the curse. I mean, the Bible talks about that. Every inch of the universe was affected by the curse of sin. And so what does God do? God chooses Israel to be his people, his light to the nations. And what does he do? He desires to dwell with his people like he did in the garden. But sin affects that proximity and that ease of relationship that exists. And so he instructs them to build a tabernacle as they wander in the desert. And they're wandering because of more sin and rebellion. And so God says, I want to dwell with you. I want to be with you. So I'm going to instruct you to build this tabernacle. And then they get to the promised land. And God instructs them, build a temple so I can dwell with you. And ultimately, you know that this is all pointing forward to Jesus coming, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling among his own creation. And we know that Jesus goes to the cross and he bears the punishment for our sin and he's raised from the dead. And at the resurrection, the curse of sin was broken. Like, we still live with the consequences of sin. The curse can still be seen, but its power has been broken. Human beings can be set free, and because of Jesus, we can choose righteousness and holiness and freedom in him. And then Jesus ascends into heaven, and what is being described in Zechariah 8 is going to happen when Jesus returns. When finally the curse of sin, its very presence in the world, will be dealt with fully. So even the narrative of the Bible is this great reversal where the curse of sin happens, and then the narrative of the Bible is God fixing the curse of sin. Revelation 21:3, when it gets to the end, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." That's exactly what Zechariah is saying. Revelation 21:5, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." See, this is the beauty of the gospel. God doesn't just throw his hands up in the air and say, "Well, this universe is too broken. The curse of sin is too strong. It's ruined, so I'm going to just kind of blow everything up. It's not worth it anymore." And I know some of us, we grew up in kind of an end times theology where the goal was God just kind of sucks us all up to heaven and then blows up the earth because it's too sinful. That's not true. Eternity is a physical existence on this planet that has been fully restored back to its original glory. Restored by fire, yes, absolutely, but not just blown up and God starting over again. Right? So God looks at his creation, and from the beginning, he has a plan to reverse the effects of sin and brokenness and bring his creation back into its full glory and purpose and intention. C.S. Lewis said this in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, "Son," he said, "ye cannot in your present state understand eternity. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory." So what Lewis is saying is sometimes we have this view that, you know, heaven is, well, we suffer here on this earth, but we get to go to heaven, and, well, the amount of pain I've been through, not even Jesus' return and heaven and life with him will make up for it. But we're not realizing that the power of the gospel and of Jesus is that he actually turns those agonies into glory. The gospel reaches back into those moments of pain, and God transforms them for our good and for his glory. Even the Apostle Paul talks about that, right? This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us a greater weight of glory that we just don't even understand. So the gospel really is God reversing the devastating effects of the curse of sin and one day making all things new and restored. I love in the Lord of the Rings novels when Sam reunites with Gandalf after basically everyone thought they were all going to die. And it says this, Sam says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue?" And the answer is yes. Because of the gospel, when Jesus returns and the very presence of sin and darkness and evil is eradicated from the universe, everything sad is going to come untrue. We even see that in the promises of this chapter. God says, "You were a byword and a curse. Now you'll be a blessing. I purpose to bring disaster upon you. Now I'm purposing to bring good upon you. You used to fast to remember tragedy. Now you're going to feast in joy and in gladness." So based on that, based on what God is going to do in the future, maybe a question is, how do we know that God is going to do this? And he answers that for us in our passage. He repeatedly brings up the exile, that he had warned the people about the exile and that the exile happened. Right? He says in verse 11, "Now I will not deal with the remnant of the people as in the former days." Or verse 14, as I purposed to bring disaster to you and did not relent, now I've purposed to bring good to Jerusalem. So God, you know, it's almost as if the people in that day would look at that picture and go, God, how do we know that you're actually going to do this? And what God says is, well, I told you that I was going to send you into exile, and I did. So I've said that I'm going to do things before, and I've always done them. So how do you know that this picture of the future is true and God will do what he says he will do? God essentially says, well, look back at history. I've said that I would do things before and I did them. So you can trust that I will always say or always do what I say I will do. How do you and I trust that this picture of the future will happen when Jesus returns? Well, we read the scriptures and we look back at history and we realize that everything God has said he would do, he's done. His track record is 100%. He has never lied. You can trust him. So because this future picture is true, then how do we live in the meantime? And our text actually tells us that as well. In light of the goodness of God and of his faithfulness and what he plans to do, in light of the gospel, it actually matters how we live in the here and now. The first thing is, like it says in verse 13 and verse 15, we fear not, right? Twice God tells his people, fear not. And you and I, we can look at the world and we look at our situations and we look at sin and chaos and suffering and darkness and evil. I mean, even this past week, you read about 215 kids found and you look at sin and evil and wickedness in the world, and it can be very easy to fall into fear. Fear of the future, fear of our health, fear of our finances, fear of where is our country headed. But if God is who he says he is, if this is our future, if Jesus really is going to return, well, then we have nothing to fear. Now, that doesn't mean that we live foolishly or we make, you know, stupid decisions, or we just don't care, right? We don't fall into this fatalistic mindset where we go, well, it doesn't matter how I live anymore. No, that's not having no fear, right? Like, I don't have fear because of Jesus, but I still wear a seatbelt, right? Because I'm not an idiot. I still put my seatbelt on, even though I'm like, I'm not afraid of dying. Well, that doesn't mean that we just act foolishly. Having no fear simply means having this quiet resolve in your soul that the cares and the troubles of the world don't sway you, right? John Piper once talked about having ballast in your boat, and ballast in a boat, if you know anything about boats, ballast is this weight that goes in the very bottom of the boat, and what it's meant to do is it keeps the boat upright when waves crash against it. Having no fear and having faith in Jesus is a ballast, right, in your life that when worries and cares and things happen, you don't capsize. It's this calm, quiet rest in God. It's like an anchor for your heart. So that when trouble and hardship and pain come, you just have this trust that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. Fear not. I have nothing to be afraid about. So that's the first thing. Secondly, the instructions in verses 16 and 17 are repeated all over the New Testament. Speak truth to one another. Render true judgments that bring peace. Don't devise evil against one another. Love no false oath. Even Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Colossians 2:6 sums it up really succinctly. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You can't receive the Lord and then choose not to walk in him. The Bible says you receive the Lord, now you walk in him. You walk in obedience to him. So the call to the Christian is, in light of the gospel and what Jesus has done and what Jesus will do, walk in him. Speak the truth to one another. Render true judgments. Seek to bring peace. Don't devise evil against one another. Don't love falsehood. And all of that means not because you're earning favor with God, but because you have received immense favor from God. And this is the amazing part. You got to ask yourself, what is going to draw people from all nations and tongues into the kingdom of God? Right? Because that's the picture we get. You know, in the end, people being drawn in to the kingdom of God, what is going to do that? What's going to make people say, let's seek the Lord of hosts? What's going to make people grab your coat and say, let me go with, can you imagine that? You being on the way to church and someone grabbing your coat saying, please let me go with you because I've heard that God is with you. Now, what's going to make people do that? It's not going to be people standing on the street corners with signs that say, God hates you, repent, you are sinners, you're going to burn in hell forever. What it's going to be is the Holy Spirit transforming a community of believers where people look from the outside in and they see a people who have no fear, a people who love one another, a people who speak truth and live with integrity, and it brings about peace and we're not devising evil against one another, and people will see that and ask, how on earth is that possible? How can you be like that? What is different about you? Maybe even they would say, surely God is with you. See, the way that we live matters because it points people to Jesus. If we claim to be followers of Jesus and our lives look like everyone else in the culture around us, why would they need Jesus? If you say, I am a follower of Jesus, and your life looks exactly like your unsaved neighbor, they're going to go, well, that's great for you, but why do I need Jesus? You're exactly like me. See, one of the reasons it matters the way we live is, one, it's obedience to Jesus and he's worthy, but two, it draws people to Jesus as they look at a life, humanly speaking, that is impossible to live like. And then when that comes up, we don't go, well, I guess I'm pretty special. No, when it comes up, we agree with them. It is impossible to live like this. But it's actually made possible by the gospel. So what's amazing is, yet again, all of this centers around Jesus and what he did. Jesus came, and what did he preach? He preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came and he inaugurated, he began the kingdom of God. He set it into motion, and through his death and resurrection, he broke the curse of sin. He paid the penalty for us to be free from our slavery to sin. And you and I, we enter into this kingdom in the here and now. And now Jesus will return again. He ascended into heaven and he promised his disciples, I'm coming back. And when he does, he will fully usher in the kingdom of God. And he will make all things new. Everything that we've read about in chapter 8. Like, on a side note, why do you think some of the things that we read about here, we have little glimpses of them in the here and now, and why do you think that stirs our soul so much? Because that's eternity in our hearts. That's what we long for. Like, I don't know if people do this anymore, but like, that's why, you know, if you're old and you sit on your porch and you watch your grandkids play, that's why that just swells up. You know, man, there's something right in the world. Because that is eternity in your heart. That is what we are created for. When you sit around a fire and you have good food and good drink and you are with people and you probably had that moment where you just sit back and you go, man, my soul is just singing right now. It's because that's what we're waiting for. That is a glimpse of heaven. That is a glimpse of eternity in the here and now, and that just makes our hearts swell because we go, that's what we were created for. Everything that we've read about in chapter 8. So I can't think of a better way to respond than by taking communion and worshiping together. Because communion is a way that we remember the death of Jesus that actually makes this possible, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. But even Jesus, I mean, in Matthew 26, he told his disciples that we do this act because it represents this new covenant in his blood. But then he says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So part of communion is we look back and we remember what Jesus did. But part of communion is also looking ahead to when Jesus returns and you and I are going to participate what Revelation 19 talks about, this great marriage feast of the Lamb. So think about that. One day you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to sit with Jesus face to face and eat this meal. And so communion is, yes, we look back and we remember, but communion is meant to stir up. We look forward with this longing that one day we're going to eat this meal with Jesus in person, in his kingdom. So I'm going to ask Christy to come, and she's going to play some instrumental music, and we want to just give you some time. Part of communion is not rushing through communion, where we just take some time to think about, you know, God, is there sin in my life? Is there areas where I'm kind of wandering away from you and repenting of that and turning back to him? So we want to give you time to do that, and then when you're ready, you can come up and grab a packet. If you peel the very top layer, the crackers in there, and then the next layer is the juice. It's a little tricky, so you may want to like start getting that ready when you get it. But just take some time and spend some time in prayer. If you're at home, now would be a good time to go get some bread and some juice. And then when you're ready, you can come up and take it. And then just wait, and we'll come, and I'll lead us through it, and we'll eat and we'll drink together. So let's pray together. God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for this picture of the future when you return, Jesus, and how amazing it's going to be. And glimpses that we have in the here and now of what we call, you know, heaven on earth, when our heart just soars and we have tiny glimpses of it, but they just pale in comparison to when you actually return. And so we say, Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, we are ready for you to come back. And so, God, in the meantime, I just pray, you know, even as we take communion, God, that this would be a chance where we reflect on our lives, where we confess sin and repent of it, when we turn back to you, and we remember, Jesus, your body that was broken and your blood that was spilled. And also we look forward to the day when we eat this meal with you in your kingdom, Jesus, face to face. So just do your work now as we think and pray and as we participate around this table. And so we just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.